And if you would, turn with me now to our sermon text, which today comes from the book of Mark, chapter 1. We'll be looking today at verses 2 through 8. And if you were with us last week, you know we've just started our fourth sermon series as a church. We were in 1 Peter, and then 1 Samuel, and then Joel, and now Mark. And what we're going to look at this morning here in the book of Mark is truly one of the more unique blocks of text in the entire book. And that's because one of the unique components of Mark's gospel is that Jesus Christ is present and is the main character we see in every block of text in Mark except for two. And those two blocks of text, we see a different main character, of course, pointing to Christ. But that different main character is John the Baptist. And one of those two places we see is here today, chapter 1, verses 2 through 8. And as we learned last week in verse 1, you cannot tell the story of Jesus Christ, his life and his ministry, without beginning with John the Baptist. And it's interesting to note, we've got four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And they all have unique elements, they all have unique components. But when all four of them have something that they're highlighting the same, it's very important that we acknowledge and see and notice what that is. And one of those things is this fact. All four Gospels begin with John the Baptist. Because you cannot tell the story of Jesus Christ without beginning with John the Baptist. And this morning, we will see why. So hear now the word of the Lord, Mark chapter 1. I'll start in verse 1 again, verses 1 through 8. This is the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. It began just as the prophet Isaiah had written, "Look, I am sending my messenger ahead of you, and he will prepare your way. He is a voice shouting in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way for the Lord's coming. Clear the road for him.' This messenger was John the Baptist. He was in the wilderness and preached that people should be baptized to show that they had repented of their sins and turned to God to be forgiven. All of Judea, including all the people of Jerusalem, went out to see and hear John. And when they confessed their sins, he baptized them in the Jordan River. His clothes were woven with coarse camel hair, and he wore a leather belt around his waist. For food, he ate locusts and wild honey. John announced, 'Someone is coming soon who is greater than I am, so much greater that I'm not even worthy to stoop down like a slave and untie the straps of his sandals. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit.'" Thus ends the reading of God's holy word, and let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you this morning for your word. We thank you, Lord, for the gospel of Mark and for your providential placement of our church being in this text this day. Lord, that you knew even as these words were written down by Mark almost 2,000 years ago, that you had in part each one of us in mind, that today, April 14th, 2019, we would be reading and studying and preaching through this text. And so we do pray this morning that you would give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to understand your word for us today. And we pray all these things in your Son's name, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, this is a very interesting week to be living in America, right? Because Easter week means something different today for all types of people than maybe it always has. For some, Easter week signifies simply that it's spring break, right? Spring break and vacation time. You know, there's a lot of people that look to figuring out, oh, when is Easter Sunday? So that you know when is spring break going to be and when can we plan our vacation. For others, Easter week is an opportunity to gather again with family. For some, it's a time to contemplate God, to either be angry with him or to be confused by him or to wonder, what all does God do and mean in this world? And for many Christians, it is a week that involves many different emotions as we think about the Passion Week, right? Emotions of sorrow, of grief, of joy, of relief. And I think one of the things that has happened in recent years in the secular world is that it has become almost the CSI Jesus week on television, right? You know, the History Channel and the Discovery Channel, the Science Channel, all put out their annual specials on Jesus. And the focus of almost all of them is to rehearse, who was this man Jesus really, right? We know what the Bible says can't be exactly right, but he really did live. So what can we say about who Jesus is? And they can be or are very dangerous documentaries for us to watch because they aim to strip Jesus of his deity and to make him simply another man just like all of us. They aim to disprove his resurrection and to present some other theory or solution as to what must have happened, right? They aim to disconnect his message from his ministry, right? In short, they try to make a more palatable version of Jesus that all religions and even the non-religious could accept and appreciate. But in doing so, we see that they are really fashioning their own Jesus after their own image. And so I think it's a very wonderful timing for the Lord that he has landed us today in this text, knowing that we're about to live this week when we're going to see all these things in the secular world about what Easter week may have been. In this text, Mark is showing us something profound about Jesus. Rather than presenting a Jesus fashioned after our own image, we see Jesus as the one who is the perfect image of God and who desires us to be made in the image of Jesus and not the other way around. And we see that from the outset of this gospel, we are not merely studying some historical figure. Rather, we are encountering the Lord himself, the Lord who came to save his people, the Messiah or the Christ, who is the suffering servant and will heal his people by his wounds, the Son of God, who is himself the one who has entered a broken world in order to redeem it. And that none of those things happen in a vacuum, right? They are intimately connected to all of human history, past and future. And Mark knows that, and John the Baptist knows that. So this morning, we will see two main big picture points that Mark presents to us in these verses as he's showing us John the Baptist. Point number one, the life, ministry, and mission of Jesus Christ is intimately connected to the Old Testament. And point number two, the life, ministry, and mission of Jesus Christ is intimately connected to each one of us, to all of us. So our first point this morning, the life, ministry, and mission of Jesus is intimately connected to the Old Testament. And I think we see this very clearly and in some profound ways in verses 1 through 6, or 2 through 6. So let me read these for us once again. This is the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. It began just as the prophet Isaiah had written. And then, of course, he's going to go on in verses 2 through 6, which we'll see here in a minute. But there's three important things to notice about this first point. First, it is very important to recognize that Mark begins with an Old Testament quote, right? Look, I am sending my messenger ahead of you, and he will prepare your way. He is a voice shouting in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord's coming, clear the road for him. This book is primarily written not to the Jews, but to Roman Gentiles. And so it is very surprising that Mark would begin with an Old Testament quote, right? He knows that the Old Testament would not be super well known to these Roman Gentiles. And as he's going to go throughout this book, he'll keep that in mind. And it's a different focus than Matthew has, right? Matthew is writing to the Jews. So he is highlighting Old Testament quotes all over his gospel, right? He speaks with Jewishness in the way he writes his gospel. But Mark doesn't. There's not going to be tons of Old Testament quotes throughout this book. And that is what makes Mark's opening so striking. Mark will continue without all these Old Testament applications, but it is incredibly important for him that the Gentile converts realize that the life, ministry, and mission of Jesus is intimately connected to the Old Testament. There's a commentator that has been helpful to me, and I'm sure will be helpful to me as we go throughout this book, James Edwards, and he says this: the introductory tapestry of Old Testament quotes, it's a big way of saying verses 2 and 3, the way Mark opens his book, not only links the person and ministry of Jesus inseparably with the preceding revelation of God in the Old Testament, but it actually makes the person and ministry of Jesus non-understandable apart from it. From a Christian theological perspective, this unites the New Testament uniquely with the Old Testament. And as a side note, I think if you've been here with us for any amount of time, you know we believe that. That is important. It's why we've preached through 1 Samuel and Joel and 1 Peter and now Mark. Because the Old Testament and New Testament are intimately related. You cannot separate who Jesus is from the Old Testament. And Mark wants all Christians, whether we have a Jewish background or an Old Testament background or not, to know that. And that leads us here to our second point, or second thing to notice. It is very important to see the specific quotes that Mark uses. Now, we'll get to the content of them in a minute, but he says that this is from Isaiah, and then he actually goes on to quote a combination of verses, right? 2 and 3. And you might have thought verses 2 and 3, as we just read, were both pulled from Isaiah, but they're not actually. Verse 3 is from Isaiah, but verse 2 is from Malachi. Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, and probably some from the book of Exodus. So it does raise the question, what is Mark doing if he's saying this is from Isaiah, but then he's quoting Malachi and Exodus and Isaiah? Well, he's using a rhetorical device, a literary way of writing or speaking that we all do now anyways, right? His main point is verse 3, which is what is from Isaiah. He is a voice shouting in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord's coming, clear the road for him. But he knows if he's going to quote that, he needs to give a little bit of background to understanding who that is. So clarifying verse 3. And that's what verse 2 does. Look, I am sending my messenger ahead of you, and he will prepare the way. That there is going to be this messenger, and here's what the messenger is going to do, what Isaiah says, right? Now, an example, we do this all the time, right? If you were to say later on, someone was to ask you, what was the sermon about today? You were at church today, what'd y'all learn about? And you made the statement, well, the pastor said that Jesus is non-understandable apart from the Old Testament. And so therefore, it's important for us to remember that we need to read and understand and know the Old Testament to get the life and ministry of Jesus, right? Well, am I the one who said that Jesus is non-understandable apart from the Old Testament? Right, I spoke those words, but James Edwards wrote those words, right? You're using what James Edwards said to clarify my overall bigger point, right? Does that make sense? And that's really what Mark is doing, right? He's using Malachi and Exodus to clarify Isaiah's point, and that is the main point, as we'll see here in a minute, of the mission and ministry of John, right? That is going to be so crucial to our second thing we'll see here in just a little bit this morning. So that's what Mark is doing. But the third thing to notice about all of these first six verses is this, that the Old Testament is everywhere. Every single thing throughout these verses is deeply rooted in the Old Testament, more than just these quotes that he gives. And if we were to go through all of the connections, right, we would have 6, 7, 8, 9 sermons to go through these 8 verses to get all of the connections. And let me just give you an example. We preached through 1 Samuel last year. Well, what do we see in the clothes that John the Baptist is wearing? Right? You might think, man, his clothes look odd and bizarre. But you know what they look like? They look like an Old Testament prophet. Right? We think of Elijah, of course, but they look like what Samuel looked like in 1 Samuel 28:14. So even in that, it's connecting to 1 Samuel. And also, what is the food that John is eating? He's eating wild honey. Well, if you were with us last year, you may remember in 1 Samuel 14, Jonathan, Saul's son, eats wild honey. And that's where Saul makes this rash oath. And so there's this huge connection to that. That could be a sermon all on itself. And how is all this fulfilling who Jonathan was, right? Jonathan is being drawn into who John the Baptist is. And then we just preached through Joel the last 3 months. Well, what else is John eating? He's eating locusts, right? Well, if you were with us in Joel, you know what provoked the entire book of Joel. It was a locust plague that God sent, right? And so it's significant that you see John eating locusts. And that locust plague prompted Joel to proclaim a message of repentance in order to prepare the way for the day of the Lord. Well, what is the whole mission and ministry of John? To do that very same thing, right? So Joel is wrapped up in who John the Baptist is. And also, we see that Jesus is going to come to baptize with the Holy Spirit. And that's what John is proclaiming. Well, who else proclaimed that? Joel did in Joel chapter 2, verses 28 and 29. So y'all, those are just 4 examples from 2 books that we've studied. And if we went through all of the other Old Testament books, we're going to find allusions and references to all of them in these 8 verses, right? And so what is the overall bigger point here? Well, all of this points to the simple fact that the life, ministry, and mission of Jesus is intimately connected to the Old Testament. That John the Baptist is the crucial bridge from everything the Old Testament has been leading up to as Jesus Christ is now set to begin his public ministry. And so, of course, the story of Jesus can't be told without beginning with John the Baptist, because the story of Jesus can't be told without beginning with the Old Testament. Jesus is not the beginning of God's revelation to us. He is the fulfillment of God's revelation to us. And in John the Baptist, we see all of those things in the Old Testament coming to a head as the one who is now preparing the way for the Messiah, Jesus, to enter the world. Right? Okay. Whew. Pause. Right? It's a lot to digest. That's a lot to process. But let me say this. There is more, right? There is so much more in what we see in these verses, because we have a second point. Not only is the life and ministry of Jesus Christ intimately connected to the Old Testament, it is also intimately connected to all of us, to every person on earth. Notice 3 important things on this second point that we find. First, Mark has boiled down John's mission and work to one thing. Verse 4. This messenger was John the Baptist. He was in the wilderness and preached that people should be baptized to show that they had repented of their sins and turned to God to be forgiven. Now, this is not all that John does or says, right? If we go to the other 3 Gospels, we're going to see John does other things. Right? So there's other things we could talk about what John does, social justice, and there's different things that he's highlighting. But what Mark has masterfully done is to take all of that and boil it down to one verse, one point, the very core and center of his ministry and mission. He preaches a baptism of repentance, or a baptism of conversion, as some translate that Greek word. Either way we translate it, it is communicating a complete turning from one's sins in order to be prepared for the day of the Lord. That is why it's helpful if you were with us when we studied Joel, right? Because that's the whole book of Joel. And you see again, John is personifying all of the Old Testament in that central mission and ministry. The concept of repentance, or completely turning from sin, is all over the Old Testament. The prophets especially proclaim that message. And it's commonly known by the prophets that there is a very specific work that has to be done before the day of the Lord can arrive. God's people must repent of their sins and turn to God to be reconciled. That is the work of the Old Testament prophets. And again, that is the work of John the Baptist. Now, as a side note, it should be striking to us once again that who is John proclaiming this message to, right? It's not those outside the covenant community. It's those inside the covenant community. That those who have received the sign of circumcision and are born into the covenant community, they are the ones first who are to repent of their sins, to make straight the crooked paths, and to prepare the way for the Lord's coming. This would be the same as us telling church members, those baptized into the faith and are a part of the covenant community, that they must truly repent and turn to the Lord to be forgiven. Right? It's why we would say our children must, even though they've been baptized, must also turn to the Lord and be forgiven. It's not enough to simply receive the sign of the covenant community. And this is connected then to all of us, right? No, we don't go out and be baptized by John the Baptist, but we are to hear this message and turn and repent, right? So that's the first thing to notice. That's the core of his mission. But second, notice that John is proclaiming that the Messiah is about to be here. He is coming. Verse 7. John announced, "Someone is coming soon who's greater than I am, so much greater that I'm not even worthy to stoop down like a slave and untie the straps of his sandals." Sometimes we move right past this as those living on this side of the cross, right? We think, well, the Messiah's here. But this is an incredibly important point John makes. Not only is he preaching a message of repentance and conversion, but he is also proclaiming that the one who is going to accomplish that is imminently coming. He is about to be here. And that underscores the importance of turning now, right? This is so important to who we are, proclaiming that Jesus Christ is coming again, imminently. And so it is important for us to turn now, knowing that Christ is near, his return is soon. So all of this, again, leads us to a third thing to notice here. The one who is coming is going to accomplish all that John is proclaiming, right? Verse 8, "I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." John is noting from the outset that there is a substantial difference between him and Jesus, that not only is Jesus greater and more powerful than John, but Jesus is going to give God's children something John cannot. That is, he can actually baptize them with the Holy Spirit, not just with this water baptism that is merely preparing the way or straightening the crooked paths. This is the core difference between John and Jesus, right? Many other core differences, but this is the one that John is highlighting here. John can be the greatest of all humans who have come before him. And in fact, Jesus will say that about John. But as great as John is, he can only do so much. He can only do preparatory work. He can only point to the one who will accomplish it. He can merely shed light on the true light, Jesus Christ. But when Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, comes, he will have all of the power and authority of God, because he is himself the Lord God, Yahweh. And as the Lord, he will be the one to come and actually accomplish forgiveness for the sins that the people are repenting of. And he will himself then baptize them with something much greater. He will baptize them with the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. Now, as a side note, as we take all of this together and as we start moving towards landing the plane this morning, we realize here, we have moved way beyond the realm of an academic study of a historical figure, right? This is not the aim of the documentaries we'll see this week. This is different. No longer is this something to just listen to and process. This is something to actually participate in. It's something to do ourselves. It is something that's intended to spark a response within each one of us. And Mark is designing to spark the same flame inside his readers and hearers that John was sparking inside all of his followers 2,000 years ago, to prepare ourselves for the coming day of the Lord, to turn ourselves from our sins and to seek forgiveness from God, and to cast our gaze from the one proclaiming the message to the one who will fulfill that message. And in all of this, we see this second point this morning. The life, ministry, and mission of Jesus is intimately connected to every one of us in here this morning. It is a call for us to participate in what we're reading about here today. So let me this morning make two applications that I think are really important for us to take away from this passage. First, may I say, for all of us, make straight the crooked paths in your life, right? How could I preach this message without making that application, right? Isn't that quite literally what John the Baptist was sent to do? To prepare the way for the Lord, to make straight the crooked paths, right? John Calvin says about this passage, "And even now, the same voice sounds in our ears, that we may prepare the way for the Lord. That is, that we may take out of the way those sins which obstruct the kingdom of Christ, and thus may give access to his grace." Right? To say it another way, we all have sins in our lives that actually obstruct the kingdom of Christ from invading our hearts and shedding forth all of God's grace into our lives, right? We have anger and we have pride. We have outward sexual sin and we have inward lust. We have made idols of good gifts in our lives and are now completely in bondage to them. We have vacation and leisure that dominates our weekends. We have distractions that drain our time. And all of these things are of our own doing. They have placed us on crooked paths that obstruct the kingdom of Christ from invading our hearts. And yet, even though we have hewn out and done this to ourselves, we wonder why we lack peace, why we lack joy. In the words of John and of Mark, it's because we're living on crooked paths. In the words of Jeremiah, another Old Testament prophet, he says in 2:13 of his book, "For my people have committed two evils. They have abandoned me, the fountain of living water, and they have dug for themselves cracked cisterns that can hold no water at all." Right? What a clear picture of what we do, right? So our calling this morning is quite simple, right? Repent of our sins. Turn from our crooked paths that obstruct the kingdom of Christ from invading our hearts. Clean out from our lives the things that we have constructed or built up for ourselves. Things that we think will bring us happiness and earthly rest, and yet actually only serve to rob us of joy and peace. Now, how do we know what those things are, right? Isn't that a big question for us to ask, right? Well, they are the things that draw us away from the grace of God, right? From the kingdom of Christ. And theologians, since the church was instituted, have noticed that God in His Word has given us an outline of His ordinary means of grace, right? How are the ordinary ways that God communicates His grace to us? And we note really three things: that we have access to the throne of grace through prayer, right? An ordinary means of grace, access to the throne of grace through prayer. That we have the faithful preaching of God's word inside the covenant community, a true means of grace. And we have the holy sacraments that really do communicate spiritually His grace to us, the Lord's Supper and baptism. Those are the means of grace. And so we are to make straight our crooked paths that obstruct us from those things, right? So that the kingdom of Christ may truly invade our lives, and that it would not be crowded out or obstructed from view, and that in turn, God's grace would shine forth in our hearts and our lives in every way. So our first application today is indeed, prepare the way for the Lord's coming. Clear the road for Him. Make straight our crooked paths, for He is here. And second, do not merely make straight the crooked paths in your own life, right? Even as I say all of these things, this must be said too. Because, what do I mean here? I mean that there is a purpose for making straight our crooked paths. And it is not an attempt to earn our way back to God, right? It is not so that we can be declared more deserving than someone else. It is not to accomplish some type of self-glory. In fact, if we're doing those things, what have we done? We've made a new crooked path that needs to be made straight, right? If we're aiming to do these things for our own glory. And some of us need to repent of that type of sin that crowds out God's kingdom from our own lives. What I mean by this is that we don't simply make straight our crooked paths, but we also receive the good news of Jesus Christ into our lives. And this is where there is some irony in what John the Baptist is saying. In verse 7, John says, "Someone is coming soon who is greater than I am, so much greater that I am not worthy to stoop down like a slave and untie the straps of his sandals." And that is totally true. And if we don't think of Jesus Christ in that way, we're not thinking of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, right? We say, like John, you know, "I am not even worthy to stoop down and untie the straps of his sandals." And yet, who is the one who has stooped down like a servant and given himself up, right? It's not John. It's not us. It is Jesus Christ himself. True repentance is never alone. It always comes with faith in the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Because the Son of God, Jesus Christ, came and lived and died and was raised from the dead that we might be made sons of the living God. He came to serve, not to be served, that He might reconcile us to the Father, that we might know Him and have life abundantly, that we might have confidence that we will persevere to the end, and to know that when He returns again one day, we will most certainly be united and come into the new heavens and the new earth, where there will be no more sin, no more struggle, no more pain. So we don't just repent for our own self-glory. We repent and make straight our crooked paths that we might then be prepared to receive this message. That the Almighty Son of God, with whom we are not even worthy to stoop down and untie his sandals, came to serve us, to die for us, that we might be made sons of the living God. This entire week is about Christ's march to the cross and then his resurrection. Today is Palm Sunday, right? The triumphal entry when Christ enters Jerusalem. Thursday is the night that Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper and also the night he was betrayed. Friday is the day he was crucified on the cross and was buried. On the cross where he bore the sins of every single person who would ever believe in him. Every sin that you have committed was laid upon him, and he absorbed the wrath of God for you. And that's what we look to this Friday. Saturday was truly that very dark day when Christ's body lay dead in the tomb. And Sunday, gloriously, is the day when Christ rose from the dead in victory over sin, death, and Satan. Proof positive that he had satisfied the wrath of God for all who believed. So do not simply clear out all of the obstacles you've placed in your life that have crowded out Jesus. But also, as you do that, place your complete trusting faith in Christ to be your King and your Savior, the one who makes you a son of the living God. This is the same message to someone who may this morning be turning to Christ for the very first time, or someone who may be turning back to Christ for the first time in a long time, or for someone who does daily turn back to Christ, which is what we're called to in the Christian life, a life of repentant faith, constantly making straight the crooked paths that the kingdom of Christ may invade our hearts more and more. So this is the same message to all of us. And may I encourage you, no matter where you are today, to reach out to me and talk to me about what this might look like in your life right now. That's quite literally what I have been called to, right? To be one, as John the Baptist is, to help prepare the way for the Lord. And know that that is our calling as all Christians, to help others to do those things. Quite literally, our work in the Great Commission. But may I conclude here. So on this Easter week, may you prepare the way and make straight the path for Christ to march unopposed into your heart, the great internal triumphal entry, bringing with him the very glory of the Lord into every part of your life. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. And let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word that you have given us. We thank you for the ministry of John the Baptist. We thank you for the calling upon Mark and his faithfulness in fulfilling it to record this book for us. We thank you, Lord, for all those and all the things in our life that have led us here this morning. And we pray today you might do this work in our heart, that we might see and know even this week you in a greater way, that you might shine a light on the places where we have crowded you out and obstructed your kingdom by our crooked ways, and that you might make straight those paths so that we might receive the gospel in a more full way in our daily walks with Christ. Lord, we love you and we thank you that you promise to do these things. And we ask all this in your Son's name, Jesus Christ. Amen.